If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at verses 18 through 21. 18 through 21. The Bible tells us that the Christian life is filled with many challenges. We often struggle with these challenges because we never know when they will come, under what circumstances they will arise, and how long we need to endure them. Not surprisingly, those challenges can come in the form of afflictions, diseases, difficulties, sufferings, and/or temptations. In fact, most of them generally fall into the much more broad category called personal trials. In James chapter 1, the Bible tells us that we ought to, and these are amazing words if you really think about it, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. James says that we should let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking nothing. One of the primary reasons why we face these challenges in our Christian life is because God wants to use them to test and to refine our faith. They are good for us, even though they may seem bad. They bring us to a place of greater spiritual maturity in Christ. And that testing is meant to have a purifying effect on our Christian life, as Peter articulates it in his epistle. The end result is that our faith is proven to be real, authentic, not fake, and certainly not weak and broken. This reminds me, early on in my Christian life, someone once said to me that one way to test the genuineness of a diamond is to heat it up and then drop it into a glass of water. It said that with the rapid expansion and contraction of any weaker material, this will cause the stone to then shatter from the inside. But with a real diamond, it is strong enough to withstand the pressure. If this is true, then in a similar way, God allows trials to come into our life in order to test the genuineness of our Christian faith. As with diamonds, there is a noticeable difference in the strength and durability of a person's faith when they are forced then to endure the challenges and the difficulties of life. Many people seem to have great confidence in their faith, that is, until it is severely tested by hardship and disappointments. But it's how a person handles those difficulties that reveals whether or not their faith is real. Just as James tells us, trials are an essential part of the Christian life. They are meant to grow us up in the faith. They are meant to test our faith. They are meant to show us how we are to become more like Christ. And let me tell you, there is no better example of this than the life of the Apostle Paul. Before we get to our text in 1 John, and it does relate, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us a very personal list of the very different ways in which God allowed his faith to be tested. If there was ever an illustration of James chapter 1, it is definitely the life of the Apostle Paul. I want you to think about this in relationship to your own trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it tells us that Paul was imprisoned, that he was beaten many times without number. It also tells us that he was often in danger of death. 5 times he received from the Jews 39 lashes, he says. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was nearly stoned to death. 3 he was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day he was found floating on wreckage, waiting to be rescued at sea. He was in danger from rivers, and he endured danger from robbers. He endured dangers from his own countrymen. But here is what the Bible makes absolutely clear. He was also in danger and had to endure difficulty from those who were false brethren. Through those experiences, he endured some of the most intense personal struggles and personal hardships that a person could ever experience. And yet, apart from all those external pressures and difficulties, Paul says there was also the daily pressure of being concerned for all the churches. He says in verse 29 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning concern?" Paul was livid when the church was attacked. And the point is, God allowed him to endure all of these difficulties so that his faith would grow stronger and that he'd be able to minister more effectively to others. And yet through it all, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 11:30. He said, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness, not my strength." Because he knew that the obstacles that he had to endure were so that the power of God would be perfected in weakness. That is why we go through so many trials. That is why we endure such difficulty. So in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, he then makes this profound statement. He said, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with hardship for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am what? I am strong." Next time you go through a trial, endure personal difficulty, you need to shout like Paul proclaims here, that I will boast about my weaknesses, for when I am weak, then who is strong? He is strong through us. And for that, God fortified Paul's faith. He used him greatly for the sake of Christ's name. Well, as we come to 1 John chapter 2, and particularly verses 18 through 21, John is going to take us once again to one of the greatest challenges and apply it to our Christian life. The challenge is this: how are we, as genuine believers in Christ Jesus, going to respond to the false teachers and the apostate believers who are present in the church today? How are we going to do that? How are we going to face that trial? Because in the history of the church, this is one of the greatest challenges a believer will ever have to face in their spiritual life. Like Paul, there are going to be those who will abandon their profession of faith. There are going to be those who will genuinely try to lead others astray. And the question is, how is a true believer to be protected from this kind of challenge to their Christian faith? Well, given the fact that Jesus had already said that this is what was going to happen, John knew that false teachers and false believers were already beginning to rise up from within the church. They were going to insist on teaching false things about Christ, and people who once made a profession of faith are going to walk away from that faith altogether. They're going to do this, Paul says, to Timothy, by being unwilling to put up with clear, sound teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells Timothy to get ready for this, because this is what's going to happen within the church. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Paul says, don't be surprised by this, Timothy, because this is what's going to happen with many professing believers within the church. Not only are they not going to put up with sound doctrine, but they are actually going to gather to themselves teachers who will offer God's blessing in accordance with their own desires. They will willingly turn away their ears from the truth. They're going to be entertained by teachers who will produce pleasant sensations for them. It will leave them feeling good about themselves, but it will derail them from the Christian faith. It'll be their choice to gather around them people who will preach and teach the Bible in accordance with their own desires, not God's, and not according to his word. When that time comes, Paul says, you and I must be sober in all things. He says we must be ready to endure hardship. And again, that's the connection to the trial. Like Timothy, we must be ready to do the work of an evangelist so that we can fulfill our ministry within the church. Otherwise, many will become shipwrecked in their faith. And I have to say, we are living in those days today, are we not? When Paul wrote to those words to Timothy, he was writing to a man who was pastoring the church in Ephesus. 30 years later, John ends up dealing with that very same issue as he writes this epistle from the church in Ephesus. It just keeps going on and on and on. Well, let's turn our attention now to 1 John chapter 2 and see what John says. This morning, the section that we're going to look at begins a section of examining our relationship to false teachers and apostate believers who are in the church. And in order to set the context for us, I'm going to begin reading from verse 18 all the way down to verse 27. In this next section, John is going to give us three distinct characteristics of those who are called antichrists. And in verses 18 through 21, the very first thing that he says about them is that they are going to be those who forsake the fellowship of the church. Then in verses 22 through 25, he's going to tell them, or tell us, that they are also those who deny the Christian faith. And then he concludes in verses 26 and 27, they are those who will try to deceive the Christian faithful. They will forsake the fellowship of the church, these people will. They will deny the faith, and ultimately they will try and deceive those who are truly faithful. And they will do these things, having first professed faith in Christ. And this is what makes this passage so shocking. John says this is one of the greatest challenges to your Christian life. How do you deal with this? How does one respond to those who ultimately are wolves in sheep's clothing? Well, let's read the believer's response to these individuals in verses 18 through 27. With your Bible open, please follow along as I read these verses for you. And again, the focus of our attention this morning is just going to be on verses 18 through 21. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. but they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing whom you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as He has taught you, abide in Him. This is such a great passage. This is such a critical passage for us as believers. This is such a relevant passage given the times in which we live today. This morning, I want us to begin this section by focusing solely on verses 18 through 21, because this is where we begin with the first distinguishing characteristic of those who are false believers. John says one of the more specific things that they are going to do is, first, they are going to forsake the fellowship of God's family. They are going to forsake the fellowship of Christ's church. And this morning, I want you to see two aspects of that principle, which are ultimately true of every local church. First, we need to assess the problem. And that's what we're going to look at in verses 18 and 19. And then second, we want to focus in on the believer's protection in verses 20 and 21. Two very simple points in my outline of this passage. Once again, the problem and then the protection. And I tell you, this kind of protection is what guarantees that your faith is real. Let's begin with the problem first in verses 18 and 19. What is the problem? Well, look again at verse 18. John makes this sobering statement. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." You want to know that you're living in the end times? Just look around you. Look at all of the false teaching that is infiltrating the church today. Look at so many antichrists out there. As we look back over the past 2,000 plus years, clearly we are living in the last hour. And that's because Christ has yet to return physically from heaven. John makes it clear that there is an antichrist presence that is still active in the world. This antichrist presence is also a danger to the visible church. Many times, this presence comes through persecution of the church from the outside. But let me remind us here this morning, it also comes from the wicked and ruthless men who have infiltrated the fellowship of God's family. And not surprisingly, we have many examples of this given to us in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, even though the prophets were technically addressing the kings of their day, they went beyond those men to describe the demonic personality who was at work, working through them. These prophets describe the manifestation of the spirit of Satan who is working in and through them to destroy God's family, to destroy God's people. Well, it is this Antichrist activity which is still operating today. And it's taken on many forms throughout the centuries now of the church. We know from Scripture that one day it will take on its greatest and final form, manifest in the person of Satan himself. John begins his description of these false believers by making reference to their ultimate archetype. Because notice the singular form of the word Antichrist given in verse 18. You know that Antichrist is coming. Throughout all the writings of the other New Testament writers and from the teachings of Jesus himself, John's readers are already know and have come to know that this person, the Antichrist, is in fact coming and will come one day. John says, you know that individual is coming. And back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4, Paul says the exact same thing, but he gives this very particular description about this person. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord has not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Here is what this man of lawlessness is going to be like. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. That is the ultimate archetype for this type of ungodly behavior. Well, that apostasy that Paul was referring to in that passage is just another way of describing the deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed position, allegiance, or commitment to something. This person is going to present himself first as the greatest religious leader in the whole world. And then he's going to turn against Israel and he's going to persecute the saints. In other words, he's going to be the greatest apostate believer the world has ever known. That's who's coming, John says. Yet he also says, even now, that presence, that personality is already at work in the world today. In the church, an apostate believer is someone who has made a public profession of faith, but then for whatever reason, they deliberately walk away from that confession in accordance with their own desires to teach their own teaching about God. God tells us that this Antichrist who is coming will be the personification of every other evil and wicked person who opposes God. And just like the Antichrist who is coming, this person will be characterized by lawlessness. They will be a law unto themselves. They will begin to oppose everything that God stands for and particularly what the church teaches. In that final day, just before the Lord's physical return to earth, the Antichrist will commit the ultimate act of rebellion. And John says here in 1 John, until that day comes, he will be the archetype of every other anti-Christian who is in the world. Again, similar to the word world, John uses the word Antichrist to refer to that personality of evil that is present in every person who is openly hostile against God and against the truth that God's word proclaims. And they will be known as those who are literally against Christ, because that's literally what the word Antichrist means. John says in verse 18, even now many Antichrists have appeared. How do we know this? We know it because we're living in the last hour. John says, you need to know that the time in which we are now living is the last hour. We are living in a time that's leading up to the greatest deceiver the world will ever know. And it's because we're living in a time where people who claim to be Christians are living in open rebellion against God and His word. And you need to know that they are already here. They are a danger to the church. In fact, listen to the various ways in which God's word warns us of these individuals. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly," and notice this, "are ravenous wolves." Ravenous wolves. Matthew 24, verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Matthew 24, 11, "Many false prophets will arise and will deceive many." Matthew 24, 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Not only will they attempt to draw away disciples after them, but they will also continually deceive and be deceived themselves. God says these individuals will proceed from bad to worse. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." We are living in those days today. Again, God's word tells us that they will turn away from the clear teaching of Scripture. They will embrace ideologies, humanistic speculations, and worldly philosophies that in their various forms stand opposed to God. And these apostate believers will pursue those who tickle their ears with the things they want to hear. Rather than submitting themselves to the sound teaching of God's word, it will be just as Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Scripture tells us there will always be deceivers. There will always be false teachers and antichrists who will oppose God and attack his church. The scripture describes them as liars, deceivers, false prophets, savage wolves, subtle heretics, experience-oriented teachers, evil workers, perverse men, and the like. We could go on and on and on because the scripture is not silent about them. By the time 1 John was written, though, at the end of the first century, John tells us that there were already many antichrists who had appeared and who were actively opposing God and trying to destroy his church. They were disrupting the churches by their destructive lies about Christ. They were trying to weaken those who were still young in the faith. And like a caring father warning his children about the upcoming danger, John says, "Little children, my little children, I need to give you some serious instruction about what is happening and what is going to take place. The first thing that you need to know about these individuals is, first of all, they're already here. Don't be surprised about it. You'll know them because one of the first things that they will do is they won't put up with sound teaching and they will forsake the fellowship of the church. Notice verse 19. He says, "They went out from us, But they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. That is so clear in the scripture regarding an apostate believer, a false teacher. In a strong church that is preaching the gospel of God, they will not put up with it. They will leave. Again, scripture tells us that these antichrists will rise up from within the church, and then they'll eventually forsake it. For one reason or another, they will abandon the body of Christ for their own selfish desires. And that type of conduct will provide you with an unmistakable evidence of their true character. Keep in mind, there are many reasons why these imposters will forsake the church, but the one that seems to be the most prevalent overall is that they will demonstrate their unwillingness to submit to the truth of God's word. That will be the ultimate reason for their departure. It will be because spiritual imposters are often characterized by their own desire to believe what they want to believe rather than submitting to the clear teaching of God's word. These imposters will be known for arguing against the church, not supporting it. And again, they will stop at nothing to disrupt the fellowship of God's family. These individuals, and we've all encountered them to one degree or another, they will try persistently to win you over to their viewpoint. And again, they will do this by refusing to submit even to the very words of God himself. When the church remains unmoved in its commitment to the word of God, these individuals eventually forsake the company of true believers and they move on to another place that is willing to accept them. And so when you see them jumping from church to church to church, you know that there is a problem. There is a red flag. Look again at verse 19. John says they went out from us because at one time they had been of us. They seemed to be with us. They seemed to be in accordance with what the church was teaching. They seemed to be submitted to the word of God. But they went out from us. The truth is they left us because they were not really of us. And the implication of this is their leaving the church is really a manifestation of their defection from the faith. They left because they were unwilling to embrace the truth about Christ. And again, it's because they refused to submit themselves to the authority of God's word over their life. This is one of the reasons why when we go through our membership class here, one of the questions that we ask is, are you submitted to the authority of Scripture? Every one of us needs to ask that question of ourselves, and maybe more often than not. As a result, John says, they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. In other words, they were never really born again. Those who remain faithful to the church show their authenticity in their Christian faith. The implication of verse 19 is that those who remain are genuine in their profession of faith. Ultimately, they show themselves faithful to God and to the truth and authority of His word over their lives. They are like a diamond put over intense heat and then thrown into the water, and their faith never breaks. They willingly put themselves under the sound teaching of God's word. They give evidence of walking in obedience to Christ's commands. They proactively demonstrate their love for other believers. And as a result, they persevere in the faith. This is because they remain committed to the fellowship of God's family. And again, those who are the imposters abandon God's family, John says. Eventually, they bring accusations against Christ and against the church. True believers, on the other hand, remain committed to the truth because they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. So having acknowledged the problem, here, John says, is the protection. Verses 20 and 21. Very quickly, look at verses 20 and 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Ultimately, this is where true believers will not forsake the fellowship of the church. John says apostate believers will eventually forsake the fellowship of God's family. It is because they do not know the truth about God and what it means to be in true fellowship with Him. By way of a strong contrast here in the Greek, John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know," verse 20. Two words were commonly used to describe the religious experience of the Gnostics that were beginning to show up in the church of John's day. One was the word knowledge, which comes from the Greek word gnosis, and the other was the word anointing. And again, the Gnostics would say that they had received a special anointing of God that gave them superior knowledge over others. They claimed that God had lifted them to a higher level of understanding about the Christian faith. And so they began to say that there were things that the apostles were saying that weren't true that were found in the scripture. John says that true believers are the ones who have the true anointing from God. And they know the truth because of the things that God's word says pertaining to God, not the Gnostics. And so the point is this: believers are the ones who have received the truth about God, and it all comes through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, this understanding about the Christian faith comes straight from the indwelling power and presence of God, the Holy Spirit, and He is the one who protects the church from embracing error. John had absolutely no fear that true believers would be protected from this kind of apostasy and forsake the fellowship of the church. Why? Because he knew that the Holy Spirit would be the one to protect them from the lies of the enemy. So he says in verse 21, I haven't written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Two reasons why true believers will never forsake the fellowship of God's family. Number one, they know the truth. Number two, because no lie is of the truth. For the true believer, the Holy Spirit is the perfect truth detector. He protects the faithful from embracing lies about Christ. And the fact that some will forsake the faith and continue in their apostasy demonstrates that they were never really saved in the first place. Because notice verse 20, what it is that secures them. It's one word, anointing. That is the key to this text. That word has to do with the ministry of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us. For some reason, this word has caused a lot of controversy in the church today. But the context of this word is absolutely clear. Here, John uses the Greek word charisma to describe the special anointing that a believer receives from God. It is a word that simply refers to, and here it is, the indwelling presence of Christ, of the Holy Spirit. That's our anointing. That is the anointing that John is talking about here. If you are a true believer sitting here today, you have the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit in you. And that's what protects you from false teachers and false teachings. Again, that's it. That is it. This is not a reference to some sort of second blessing or supernatural ability to work miracles. This is a direct reference to being genuinely born again. And that's John's point. You want to know that you authentically are a believer? You have the Holy Spirit living within you. And again, the word itself has reference to the Holy Spirit as our internal resident teacher. And we know this because in verse 27, John tells us that his anointing teaches you about all things. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the manifestation of God's truth to us. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit then teaches us the truth about Jesus Christ. He also then applies God's truth to our lives spiritually. In fact, listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the work of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. He says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. That's the anointing. Again, what is this anointing that we have received from God in our hearts? Nothing less than the fullness of the Holy Spirit when we were born from above. God is the anointing we've received to know the truth about Christ. The Holy Spirit is our promise from God that we are truly one of His. God is the one who has sealed us, and He gave us His Holy Spirit to be a permanent promise of saving faith. John is writing to his spiritual children in the faith because he knows that the Holy Spirit will guide them. He will direct them into God's truth. He will protect them from error. So long as we are grounded in God's word, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, he will then give us the discernment that we need to know truth from error. Once again, this is a very clear statement of John writing to true believers. Why? Because they know the truth. You know the truth. And it's because they are able to distinguish a lie from the truth. Well, given the fact that God's word and his Spirit will always be our protection from error, what should be our takeaway from this particular passage? Simply this. We must remember that false teachers and apostate believers ultimately are those who oppose Christ. Why else would they deliberately forsake the fellowship of the church? The reason they forsake the fellowship of God's family is because they cannot tolerate sound biblical teaching. They often depend on a personality rather than the person of Christ. They forsake the fellowship of the church in favor of the lies that false teachers teach. And John says the most effective way to handle these subtle and destructive lies is simply to rely on the source of God's truth. And this is why the Bible must be the authority over our lives. Not the pastor, not the elders, not anybody in the church, but God himself. His word has the ultimate authority over us. And again, false teachers and apostate believers abandon the faith. They readily believe the lies. They are spiritually undiscerning. They do not confess Christ. If they do, it's a Christ of their own making. And he is not the God of the Bible. However, those who continue to walk in obedience to God's word have the guaranteed promise, John says, that not only does the Holy Spirit live within them, but they are able to discern the truth from a lie. So let me encourage you this morning. Do not forsake the fellowship of the church. As imperfect as we are, this is where you will grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, so long as God's word is upheld in your life. Jerry Bridges, in his wonderful little book, True Community, wrote that spiritual fellowship is not a luxury, but a necessity, vital to our spiritual growth and health. I couldn't agree more. I pray that in order to prove the authenticity of your faith, you will remember that it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It is the Holy Spirit's job to convince. Our responsibility is not to forsake the fellowship of the church, This is how we manifest then a full assurance of faith in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, not forsaking the fellowship of Christ's church is how we then live to please God in all that we say and do. He is such a good and gracious God to keep us and to protect us, is he not? Again, this is why we want the fellowship of the church. I am so thankful that he is the one who ultimately is building his church and not us, because he said he would do it and he would keep it. Again, what a joy it is to give all the praise, all the glory, all the honor to God alone for all of this. Father, as we bow our heads before you and as we are reminded of the necessity to have the authority of God's word over us, that, Lord, we need to pursue the fellowship of the saints. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate what it means to live in a world where there are false teachers and false teachings, apostate believers, liars, deceivers, people who take the word of God, pervert it, twist it, and use it for their own selfish means. Lord, that you have given us the greatest teacher. You have given us the one who is the Holy Spirit, and he is the one who protects us from these errors. Strengthen our faith. Continue to encourage us to give you the glory, to live in submission to your word, and to acknowledge you in all that we say and do. I pray for those who are contemplating leaving a good, solid biblical church for other reasons that are not biblical. I pray that you would remind them that, Lord, so long as we submit to your word, so long as we teach your truth, so long as we continue to pass along the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints, that, Lord, in that we can know who you are. We can know what it means to live a life pleasing to you. We can know what is your church and who is your church. And we can know that in living a life that pleases you, that we can rejoice in a full assurance of faith. Lord, the greatest prayer that we could pray, aside from asking you to save us, would be to plead with you to secure us, especially in such a shaky world. Lord, I thank you for the fellowship of these saints. I thank you for our elders who are so given to the authority of your word, who are so committed to teaching your word. I praise you and I thank you for them. What a testimony that is. Thank you, Lord, also for those who believe and who continue to work in the church, to use their gifts to strengthen the church, to continue to be a part of the church so as to proclaim the gospel to the world. Lord, if there is anybody sitting here today who doesn't have that security, doesn't have that assurance, that, Lord, you would help them, guide them to the truth, teach them the truth, save them, grant to them a full conviction, a full assurance of faith. Lord, we thank you for this, and we thank you for this time today. May you be praised and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.